Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray one more time as we begin. Lord, we thank you for gathering us this morning. I pray that the words that I am sharing become your words, and that despite what I say, you would speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, have your way with us, we pray in your name. Amen. Anyone else like me love survey data? Huh? I saw no eyes light up. Okay, there we go. We got some survey data lovers. So from the Barna Group, they put out some data late last year. 3/4 of adults, U.S. adults, believe in some sort of higher power. And a similar number of U.S. adults want to grow spiritually. And 1/2 of U.S. adults say that they feel closer to God now than they did prior to the pandemic. Very interesting. I feel very surprised by this, especially when we hear all this survey data about the nuns, right? Not the N-U-N's, but the N-O-N-E-S's, the ones who are not religiously affiliated at all. They are the largest growing religious group within the country. So it turns out that despite that, there is still a rising interest in spiritual things. We are a spiritually thirsty society. Our passage today, Jesus talks with a spiritually thirsty woman. We are finishing up our long, years-long, can you believe it's been a year, that we've been looking at John together. It's only been once a month, so if you haven't been here this whole year, that's why it took a year. We've been looking at John, and we've been looking at these big picture ideas of what Jesus says when he says all these I am statements. There's these seven I am statements that are in the Gospel of John. And they give us these grand big pictures of who Jesus is, these images that help us understand who he is, what he's doing in the world, and how we can engage with that. And I thought it would be great, as we finish our time in John, to take these two talks with Jesus, these two intimate conversations that he has, first with Nicodemus, which is what we looked at last week, and today with the Samaritan woman at the well, to get a little more of an intimate picture, to hear more directly from Jesus something about what he is desiring to see from us and what our relationship with him looks like. So that is how we have arrived here this morning. And I'm going to look first here at verses 4 to 18, all in one big clump together. I'm not going to go through them verse by verse very, very specifically. A few things to know. Samaria. So he's in Jerusalem, down here in the south. He needs to get up here to Galilee, and what's in the middle is Samaria. He's got to go that way. And people make a big deal about he had to go. Okay, maybe he had a divine appointment to go, or maybe he just didn't want to take the long way around. He wanted to go the short way up through Samaria. I was interested to find out that this is not like a unique political subdivision in the Roman Empire. It's all the same Roman area. I thought that was interesting. And this is the area where the northern kingdom of Israel was. If you're a biblical history buff, you know that after the kingdom was established under Saul and David and his son Solomon, very quickly thereafter, there was a split, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Samaria is where the northern kingdom was and where the first exile happened. And that's how we come to knowing this group of people called the Samaritans. In the exile, a whole bunch of Israelites, not everyone, but basically all of like the top people, like the learned people and those who had means, were deported out of the land. And then others from other parts of the Persian kingdom were imported into the land. And the result was kind of a new ethnic group kind of emerged out of there. Some interbreeding and kind of the things that honestly you see in the Americas, right? You learn about those kinds of things in history. That same sort of thing happened. It's how we get Samaritans. There's also Samaritanism, which we see some of the themes in this passage this morning. Over time, there emerged a sort of hybrid offshoot of Jerusalem. They had their own Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They had their own high priest. They even had messianic hopes of a prophet that would come one day. The key theological difference between the Samaritans and the Jews is, where do we worship? And the big debate was, the Samaritans said, it's here in Mount Gerizim where we should worship. And the Jews, of course, said, no, we need to worship in Jerusalem. We're going to see a little bit more about this in the woman's conversation. What I want to emphasize in how you think about the Samaritans as some sort of offshoot of Judaism is that while there is theological error, there's syncretism, there's some hybridity that you can see within it, there is a whole lot that is shared between the Samaritans and the Jews. There's this kind of basic theological understanding. So this is not a joke that begins with This is not a joke that begins, a Jew and a Buddhist meet at a well. Okay, it's not that kind of joke. It's more like a Catholic and a Mormon meet at a well. Okay, and I can give you a little idea of what we're talking about here. There's a lot of shared understanding. So Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. There's a couple things to notice. The first thing, he's crossing some really big boundaries in this moment. She's a Samaritan woman. There's later writers, right after Jesus, Jewish writers, who describe, I'll use some censored language of how they describe it, but basically, Samaritan women are unclean from birth, implying that they could never become clean. So there's a very negative feeling of how the Jews felt towards Samaritans, and in particular, Samaritan women. I'm not saying that Jesus felt that way. Obviously, he has this conversation, but that's the kind of boundary that he is crossing. Jesus is not only talking with her, but asking for a drink from her, drinking from the same water jar as she is. It's a pretty big deal. Secondly, we notice that this happens in the hottest part of the day. Jesus is tired, it's noon, and this woman is alone. It's very surprising. Women would go in groups. They would go in the morning or in the evening in order to avoid the hottest part of the day. So there is definitely something that is up with this woman. The dialogue that Jesus has is in his usual style that we see so beautifully here in John, all throughout John. Jesus takes something natural and he gives it some spiritual meaning and significance, and this time it is all about water. And as we see so typically, the one that Jesus is speaking to just takes it literally, right, at face value. Living water, that sounds great. That's fresh water. That's moving water. That's way better than stagnant water. She wants some of it. But Jesus continues to speak spiritually in verse 14. Whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman is really excited because she's super annoyed that she has to keep coming here every day to go get water in the heat of the day. And Jesus gives a really beautiful example of reading between the lines. He, of course, as God in flesh, knows everything about this woman and everything that's going on, but he allows the conversation to unfold more naturally. He asks the question, go get your husband. And this immediately reveals a lot of deeper problems in her life. She has had multiple husbands. She's living with a guy now who isn't her husband. And so suddenly it makes a whole lot more sense of why she's here in the middle of the day. She's trying to avoid the social awkwardness of her situation. She doesn't want to deal with the drama. Or even worse, maybe she's been outcast from the community. There's a couple of ways that we can view this woman. As a sinner, one who's been seeking her fulfillment and purpose, running from one man to the next. You can also view her as a sufferer who has had five husbands. Maybe they've all died. Maybe they divorced her. She had no recourse. Maybe she is left trying to make ends meet and just survive by living with this guy who will take care of her. I think the best way would be to view her with both lenses. She is at once a sinner and a sufferer. And either way, Jesus recognizes that she is spiritually thirsty. These outward problems in our life are really pointing to an inward problem in our soul. And let's take a moment to make a contrast here between Nicodemus. We just looked at the story of Nicodemus last week. Look at the difference between Nicodemus and this woman. Nicodemus is a man. And you think we have male privilege today, which I get it. I understand I have male privilege. There was way more male privilege back then. Way more. He's educated. He's powerful. He is religious and upright. He's respected. And the woman, on the other hand, well, she is a woman. She is uneducated. She's powerless. She's the follower of a hybrid religion. She's an outcast. Look at how they approach Jesus. Nicodemus comes with a question. He presents himself as being spiritually thirsty, but actually he is spiritually proud. And we learn that this actually is what prevents him from getting closer to God. What Nicodemus needs is to be born again, starting new. And this woman is found by Jesus, isn't even looking for Jesus, and is asked a question. This woman has nothing to offer. But it turns out, while she's not looking for Jesus, she is thirsting for something more in her life. And the big lesson that we learned from Nicodemus was this. There is nothing about you. There is nothing that you bring, nothing that you contribute to your entrance into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And the lesson for this woman, and the lesson for us today, there is nothing about you. There is nothing that can prohibit you or prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. You can't be too spiritually thirsty, too spiritually dirty, too spiritually needy for Jesus to handle. He has living water that can quench your thirst, that will cleanse your sins, that will provide what you need for eternal life. Why is it that Jesus uses water? Or maybe another way to ask the question is, what can we learn by thinking about water? about what this might mean for us and how we apply this. Edwin, I expect you to give me some notes on this conversation about chemistry. But I think that water is perhaps the most amazing molecule in the universe, or universes, if there's a multiverse. It is the basis for human life, for all biological functions. It's amazing because of its shape. What is water? H2O. It has one oxygen and two hydrogen, and they don't sit in a line. They sit kind of offset from each other. So the oxygen is down here and the hydrogen is up here. And why does that matter? It's what gives water polarity. One side of it has a more negative charge. The other side has a more positive charge. Two features to highlight because of this amazing quality of water. The first is, maybe you've heard this before, water is the universal solvent. There maybe is no other substance on earth that can dissolve more things than water can. This is why we use it for cleaning. It grabs hold with its electrical charge of the dirt and grime that's on our clothes, on our bodies, on our cars, and it grabs it and it washes it away. Water is also the basis for biological processes. It nourishes us. Without water, we could not exist. It's why all of the people that want to colonize other planets, they're only looking for planets where there's water. That's how important it is. All the chemical reactions that go on in our body that make our cells grow, that process our food, that make life happen, they're made possible because they're all dissolved in water. That allows things to happen quickly, efficiently, effectively. So water is a cleaner and water is a nourisher. Let's take these and apply them to our lives. The living water that Jesus offers us cleans us. This happens first in our lives in the moment of salvation. We initially receive this amazing cleansing. Our sins are forgiven. Our burdens are lifted. We feel this lightness, this hope, and joy. It's like at the end of a day, you've been working. It's hot and sweaty. You're full of dust and grime. You take a shower and you step out of the shower and you feel amazing. The living water Jesus offers cleanses us. That's the moment of salvation in our lives. It also cleans us through this ongoing process of sanctification. Jesus is just like water in that he has a positive and negative view towards us. He loves us unconditionally, but he also demands that we change radically. Most of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, we get this. We know that this is not a one shower and ne'er to shower again sort of thing. That's not what the walk of faith is. In fact, the more that we walk with Jesus, the more aware we become of our own sinfulness. The more that we receive of his cleansing and forgiveness in our lives. A challenge that we have is we fall into these patterns where we hold Jesus at arm's length. We come to him like Nicodemus. We set the agenda. We have the questions and we want answers. Sometimes we need to take the courage to approach Jesus with nothing, like the Samaritan woman. Let him ask the questions. What parts of your life are you withholding from me? What corners of your heart need my cleaning touch? This is how we're being invited to receive the living water Jesus is offering. The living water initially and over again cleanses us. Let's finish Jesus' conversation with the woman to see how we can apply this idea of water nourishing us. In verse 19, the woman asks about this ongoing theological debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. It sounds like she's changing the subject, right? She's like, no, I don't want to talk about this anymore. Let's talk about this big debate. But I think in some ways, she's not. She realizes, I'm in the presence of a prophet. I have this really important theological question. I don't know what the answer is. I'm really confused. Maybe this prophet could help answer my question. And Jesus' answer is, the worship location does not matter. He doesn't say this to the woman, but we know this from history, is really soon the temple will be destroyed in Jerusalem. And it's not going to matter anymore. There's not going to be a conversation of where do we worship God. We won't have a place to. Jesus will be sending his followers to the ends of the earth. Aren't you so grateful that we no longer have to go back to Jerusalem in order to worship? God is looking for worshipers who won't go to these places but will worship God and pursue him with all their life, with all of who they are. They will do so in spirit and in truth. The woman is asking for where she should go for spiritual nourishment. And Jesus says, it's not going to be like it has been. The Messiah that you're looking for, that is me. I am the Messiah. And this is what brings us to how the living water nourishes us. We are nourished for a life of worship. Who can tell me? I'm not actually going to ask. The first question of the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the foundational theological document that defines and undergirds our theology and doctrine here at City Lights. The question is this: what is the chief purpose of mankind? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We do this by pressing into a deep and vibrant relationship with God, as well as by living out a love of neighbor that he calls us into. So this worship that we do, this bringing glory to the Father, it happens when we come here and we stand and praise, when we come to the table and participate in the supper. It also happens when we go through those doors and we love our neighbors, when we're present, when our neighbor is going through some tragic loss, when we serve the poor and vulnerable, both here, right here in our city, and when we travel overseas and do so. Even when we change the way that we buy things, or maybe we make the radical decision in our culture to not buy something and do something else with that money, give to the poor, give to the service of the Lord. All of this is worship. And all of this can be beautifully summarized, delightfully so, as we read in Micah. What does God want from us? God wants us, this is in Micah 6:8. God wants us to live lives of justice, to love being merciful to those around us, and to walk humbly with him. But as we all know, and this brings me to the point, it's a hard and harsh world out there. We cannot do this alone. We will have our energy saps. It will be a burden on our souls. We need the refreshing living water that Jesus is offering us to sustain us, to restore us, to enable us for this life of worship, to nourish us as we follow him. In closing here, I mentioned at the beginning that our society is spiritually thirsty. Our society is also socially isolated. Friends, we have a role and a responsibility of bringing them to the well. We have a living water that we can tell them about, that cleanses us from our sins, that nourishes our souls for worship, that energizes us for the hard, good work of loving our neighbors well. This is exactly what the woman does. She goes back into her town. She tells everyone, look, this man told me everything that I ever did. And many people believe, and Jesus stays with them for 2 days. So as you think about how to apply this in your life, maybe this applies directly to you. You are thirsty. You want to receive the living water that Jesus is offering. Yes, let's do it. If you've never received this, come talk to me. Talk to someone that you came with. Receive the water that will well up into your soul, into eternal life. Maybe this applies directly to you in a different way. You need to bring others to drink from the well. Think about what it must be like for those who are around you who are spiritually thirsty. Apparently, 3 out of 4 of the people that you live on your block with are spiritually thirsty. I invite you to pray for God to put someone on your mind, to bring someone into your path, and share with them about this living water that's found in our risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this promise of this living water that quenches our thirst, that nourishes us, that cleans us and nourishes us for a life of worship. Would you guide us into what that means for us? For some of us, we are far from you, and we just need to come and drink. For others of us, we need to be sent out to bring people to the well. So show us what that means for our lives, Lord. Thank you and praise you for our presence with us. Would you continue to guide us and bless us in our worship?